Well, if you could please open in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We are returning to our series in Mark after taking a brief three-week break in it. If you're new to the Bible, you can find the Gospel of Mark by looking at the table of contents in the front of your Bible. Mark is one of four of the historical accounts written about the life of Jesus. We're going to be reading this morning from Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. So Mark chapter 12, which is the big number, and then the little numbers, 18 through 27. Let me read that, and then I will pray. And Sadducees came to him, meaning Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and he died and left no offspring. And then the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, and likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Let's pray God bless the preaching of his word as we have just read it. Lord God, I pray that you would come, and that this historical account of something that happened many years ago, Lord, would you help us understand why you preserve this story for us today? Why you chose, through all things that could have been said about Jesus, you chose that we would learn this. You chose that we would want to hear, that we would need to hear these words, and you chose us to be here this morning to hear them. And so, God, I pray that you would come and that you would quiet any distractions and allow us to hear from you what you have sovereignly ordained for us to hear, so that we might leave this time being more in love with you, God. And Lord, I pray that for every church that gathers in your name this morning, that they would do that, Lord. I want to particularly remember Liberty Church, Lord God, and Pastor Ryan Igley, and see they meet in the Mount Airy campus this morning, Lord. Thank you for that new church that's just starting in Mount Airy. I pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would add people to that church. I pray that more followers of Jesus would come to know you in the Mount Airy area, Lord God, through this church. So please bless them and be with them. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So what do you think happens to you after you die? What happens after you die? This is a question that's been around for a long time, pretty much as long as people have been around. And so the ancient Polynesians believed that you would go to the sun after death. And the pyramids of Egypt, you know, the mummified bodies had maps placed next to them so that they could be guided into the afterlife. And they were buried with their finest things so they could take them with them. The Romans believed that the righteous would picnic in the fields of the gods. Three out of every four Americans believe in the existence of an afterlife. If I had to guess, if you were to take 10 people off the street this morning, you'd probably get 10 different answers about what that actually means. Because there are so many different opinions about what happens after we die, the effect can be that we just don't think about it too much. We think that it will happen, but we don't actually think about what actually will happen. Why think about something and that you don't know for sure and that you won't actually know until you get there? And so the afterlife really only gets thought about maybe when a loved one dies, and that becomes a comforting thing as we think about being reunited with them. But other than that, we don't think much about life after death. However, in the passage that we just read, we see that Jesus takes this idea of the afterlife, the idea of the resurrection, the idea of rising again, of death not being all there is, and he doesn't leave it as some sort of abstract thing, but actually brings it front and center to our lives. Just to remind you of the context, it's been a couple weeks since we've been out here. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. And on his arrival, he's been opposed by the religious leaders of the day. And so a sect known as the Pharisees sought to catch him up in a political snafu and to turn the people against him. The leaders of the temple, known as the Sanhedrin, had sought to undermine Jesus' authority by poking holes in Jesus' claim to be God in the flesh. And Jesus has answered and, if you want to say, has beaten both of those groups. Well, here's another group. Here are the Sadducees showing up. The Sadducees were made up of the upper class. They were the wealthy elite. And one of their distinctions was that they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Pentateuch, to be God's word. This put them at odds with the Pharisees, who believed that the Old Testament was all of it was all of God's word. And the Pharisees actually even added their own books to it as well. So the Pharisees were looking to add as much as possible, and the Sadducees were looking to limit. And so the Sadducees looked down on the Pharisees as some kind of crazy zealots. I don't think it's a stretch to say the Pharisees the Sadducees were kind of snobs. They're religious snobs, and they have now come to put Jesus in this place. Where the Pharisees had failed, where the Sanhedrin had failed, well, they, of course, would succeed. And so they come, and they ask Jesus a question. Teacher, they say in verse 19, Moses wrote for us that if a brother man's dying, leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise offspring for his brother. This is a part of the original law that God gave Moses, a leader of the Israelites. It's found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verses 5 through 6. Deuteronomy is one of the first five books of the Bible, part of the Pentateuch. And the idea was that if a man died, in order for that man's bloodline to continue, for his name to go on, his brother would take the widow and would give her a son who would then continue on in that family name, continue on the name of the brother who had died, and then would also care for his mother in her old age. So it was actually a way to honor and care for women in that society. And so the Sadducees, they come up with this hypothetical situation where brother after brother keeps dying, and this widow keeps getting married again and again. And their question is, in the resurrection, whose wife then will she be? Whose wife when will she be? Well, they aren't asking this question genuinely, though, are they? They're not really looking for an answer. I mean, they didn't even believe in the resurrection. It says this explicitly in verse 18. The Sadducees were known for not believing in the resurrection. So Mark just wants to make sure that we understand that. And the Sadducees came to him and say that there is no resurrection. And so the purpose of their question isn't they're not really trying to find out an answer. They're trying to make Jesus look stupid. Jesus, at this point, had openly spoken about how he was going to be resurrected. Right, we saw this in Mark chapter 8. We saw this again in Mark chapter 9. We saw this again in Mark chapter 10. Jesus was not unclear that he believed in the resurrection. And so Sadducees were trying to make Jesus look foolish by showing how absurd this idea of the resurrection is. They're trying to expose that those who believe in the resurrection are kind of a little simple-minded because they haven't thought the whole things through. If the resurrection happened, then it just leads to very confusing things. Leads to very odd circumstances. It's kind of stupid to believe in the resurrection. This was their standpoint. Jesus is not put off by this hypothetical situation, though. Jesus isn't scared that he is going to look stupid. No, what does he do? He actually turns it back on them in verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong?" Jesus wasn't scared to confront people. He says, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." This is a kind of shocking response. He doesn't actually start by answering their question or by talking to them about the resurrection, does he? No, he goes deeper and says that your lack of understanding about the resurrection reveals a deeper issue that you have, and that's that you don't understand Scripture at all and you don't understand God at all. See, they were trying to show that the resurrection was stupid, but Jesus responds by showing that their lack of knowledge about the resurrection reveals actually their lack of knowledge about everything. See, the resurrection is not a small part of what the Bible teaches, but is fundamental to our very understanding of God himself. So don't miss the implication of that. If the resurrection is fundamental to our understanding of God's word and God, then it's not something that can be left as an abstract idea. No, understanding the resurrection is of incredible importance to how we understand God, and in light of that, how we live today. And so if you're listening to this and you're not sure if you're a follower of Jesus yet, I hope this is helpful to you, because I think this morning you're going to hear kind of the core of what was at his teaching. And hopefully that'll help you make an informed decision about what you believe. And if you're listening to this and you're a Christian, well, I believe God wants to speak to us as well, because knowing that we will live forever is meant to bring shape to how we live today. Knowing that we will live forever is meant to be the grid through which we see today and through how we live today. And so I've entitled this morning's sermon, "The Resurrection-Shaped Life." The Resurrection-Shaped Life. In order to get at this, I think there's two things that we need to see that Jesus is teaching here. We need to see how he's teaching, what he's teaching about the nature of the resurrection, and what he's teaching about the reason for the resurrection. So point number one this morning is the nature of the resurrection. See, a huge mistake that the Sadducees made in their question is that they assumed that what will happen in the resurrection, the nature of it, what it's like, is very similar to what is here on earth. But the nature of the resurrection, what it's like, is completely different than our experience here on earth. Jesus says this in verse 25, "When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." In the resurrection, the nature of our existence changes. We become like angels. We don't exist as we do here. Things are different. They are fundamentally changed. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to have an existence like an angel? As soon as you say this again, I think there's a lot of false ideas out there, and people start thinking about, you know, what that could be like. I think one of them is represented in this graphic that we have. So maybe that's what you think it means to be an angel. Just kind of floating around in heaven, bored out of our minds, wishing that we had brought a magazine. It's from The Far Side. I love comics, what can I say? But that is not the case at all. That is not what it means to exist as an angel. No, as you read Scripture, primarily the book of Revelation, you'll see that the angels in heaven, they're not floating around aimlessly, bored out of their minds. No, we see them doing all kinds of things. They're working in heaven. They're interacting with each other. They're part of a bustling city. There's no suburbs in heaven. There's only a city. It's a little dig for why we need to be here in the city. And at the center of all that activity, there is God. Everything is revolving around and worshiping him. By worship, doesn't mean that the angels are singing the entire time. Well, that's certainly going to happen in heaven. I'm looking forward to the day that I'll be able to sing on key. But singing is not all that we will do in heaven. No, worship means to declare God's great glory, to make his worth known. And so that can include singing, but also what does it include? Well, the Bible says it includes this in 1 Corinthians 10:31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." All of life is meant to be worship. Everything that we do is an act of is meant to be an act of worship, a declaration of his glory. So we work as worship. This is what we're striving for even here and now in our jobs. We don't just work to make money and satisfy our bosses or our customers. No, we work with excellence regardless of the circumstances, because God is worthy to be worshiped by our work. This is what we're to strive for in how we relate to others. This is what how we prioritize our time, our finances, really everything we have. Living for God's glory is the greatest joy that there is. This is what we are created to do. And there's nothing more satisfying than living for what you were made to do. However, in this life, we do this imperfectly, right? We don't live every moment like the angels do for God's glory. No, as we are still here on this earth, this side of the resurrection, our sin still remains present in us. The Bible defines sin as the desire to live for ourselves instead of living for God. And so while our greatest joy comes from living to glorify God, we can still at times be deceived by sin and live for lesser joys, things that don't ultimately satisfy or fulfill. What Jesus is saying here is that the beauty of the resurrection, of what happens after we die, is that we will fully be able to enjoy living for God's glory like the angels without the corruption of sin. And God doesn't want this satisfaction, this joy, to be something abstract that we just think about. No, he cares so much of us knowing of what the joy of heaven is that awaits us, that he's actually given a living illustration of what that means. A lesser joy, but something that's meant to point to a greater joy. And what is that? It's marriage. It's marriage. Ephesians chapter 5 says this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The union of a husband and a wife coming together, that's a joyful thing. Whether you've experienced this yourself or you know someone who is married, I mean, you don't go to weddings and it's not a sad time. It's a happy time. It's a joyful time. A healthy marriage where a husband and wife are delighting each other. I mean, seeing two couples in love, there's joy in that. Not that there's any perfect couple out there. No, everyone goes through hard times. But man, the best moments of marriage are some of the best moments of life. Incredibly joyful. And ultimately, God gave us those moments as a reference point. And so whether it's something that we have personally experienced by being married or that we experience through seeing people that are married, the joy of marriage is meant to point to a greater joy. And that is the joy of the relationship between Christ and his church. This is why Jesus is saying that marriage doesn't exist in heaven. Marriage was given as a illustration, as a reference point, to point to something greater than itself. And so when we are fully united with God in the resurrection, enjoying unbroken, sinless, harmonious relationship with him, we'll no longer need an illustration of that joy because we'll just be living in it. And so Revelation 19 says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." It's a vision of the resurrection and what we have to experience there. There's no need, marriage in heaven, because there's no need for an illustration any longer. We simply get to enjoy being united with God. Now, married couples can sometimes like to be cute and say, "Oh, we'll still be married in heaven. We'll just pretend and God won't know." And I probably said something like that. Yeah, I mean, it's true, right? Because it's hard for us to imagine, those who do have just marriages that we delight in, it's hard to imagine joy without your spouse being part of it. However, I think it is really that. It is the joy that we have in our marriage that should actually get us excited in one sense for the day when we won't be married. Because there's something even better yet to come. And so it's not like we won't know who we are in heaven. No, the Bible teaches that we'll still know each other, that there'll be people that we'll be closer to than others. We'll know family. But as we experience full, uncorrupted by sin, relationship with God, well, all other relationships are going to take a back seat to the joy of being with him. And so real quick, but don't want to miss this opportunity. Are you thinking about your marriage this way? Are you preparing... Married couples, are you preparing each other for eternity? Your marriages won't last forever. And so are you preparing each other for eternity? I think that means two things. I think one, it means there's a profound seriousness to your marriage and you having a relationship with each other. Married couples cannot learn to just coexist as partners. No, you should settle for nothing less than joy and love. But also, don't just be so satisfied in joy and love that you forget that that's meant to point to a greater joy. Don't make an idol out of your spouse, but live for God. I think it's wonderful to think that in the resurrection, there's no need for marriage, because in the resurrection, we'll know the deeper joy that marriage is meant to illustrate. And so the Sadducees, by asking this very question about who she's going to be married to, they reveal their ignorance. They have no idea of what the true joy is in heaven that awaits them. I love this line from the book The Last Battle by C.S. Lewis. If you're familiar with C.S. Lewis, he wrote something called The Chronicles of Narnia. There's a couple of recent movies made of them. The movies are okay. Nothing compared to the books. Highly recommend the books. And at the end of the book, after that, they've died essentially, and they're going to be with in Aslan's land. Aslan being the one who's meant to represent Christ. This is what C.S. Lewis writes. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, and which goes on forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's the nature of the resurrection. That's the joy of being married to the Lamb that has in store for us. But why? Why is God going to do this? Why is this marriage going to take place? Well, it takes us to point number two, the second thing that Jesus draws our attention to, and that is the reason for the resurrection. The reason for the resurrection. Jesus moves on from saying what the nature will be like to moving to why the resurrection even happens. And he does this through giving a history lesson in verse 26. He says, "As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the book, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob.' He is the God, not of the dead, but of the living." Again, Jesus is kind of taking it to them with this, and that they were supposed to be experts, again, on the Pentateuch. They're supposed to be experts on Moses. And Jesus is saying, this very basic story about Moses that you are supposed to be experts in, you don't understand at all. You have no clue what you're talking about. He's quoting from Exodus chapter 6, when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and told Moses why God was going to deliver the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. He's reminding, he says, the reason I'm going to deliver you from your slavery in Egypt is because I made a promise to Abraham that was then kept to Isaac and then to Isaac's son, Jacob. So it was because of this promise that God was going to deliver the Israelites, that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they came forth from their slavery. And so what was this promise that he made to Abraham? Well, we see it in Genesis chapter 17, where God says this to Abraham, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you." God made this covenant with Abraham. And a covenant, it's more than a promise. It's a contractual obligation. It's not hopeful, well-wishing, "Hey, I hope to be able to do this." No, it's a contract in some ways, although not in the way that we understand contracts, because here we can have, you know, contracts. Some people say we're made to be broken, right? And so we have small claims courts and we can go things and work through these things. No. A covenant was a contract signed in blood. To break the covenant was to forfeit your life. It was a blood promise, if you will. And this is what God had made to Abraham. He covenanted with Abraham that through Abraham's offspring, God would bless the nations through being their God. You see, our first parents, Adam and Eve, they had lost God being their God. They had chosen to listen to their own desires and be ruled by what they wanted. They had chosen to try to become their own gods. But there's only one true God. And so even though mankind had run away from him, even though man had abandoned him, God did not abandon them. And so he came to Abraham and said that through Abraham's offspring, that the nations, people from every tribe, tongue, and race, would one day be restored to have him as their God and freed for our puny attempts to be gods of our own lives. And so this was the covenant that God was keeping as he freed the Israelites from their slavery. And Jesus' point is that since the covenant was made between God and Abraham, if Abraham was dead, if Abraham was not resurrected, then God would not have to continue to keep his covenant with him, would he? If I have a contract with your business and your business goes bankrupt, it dies, our contract is at that point effectively over. I have no obligations to you. You don't exist as a company anymore. And so the fact that God continues to keep his covenant with Abraham is because Abraham is still living. The very fact that God kept his covenant to Moses and delivered the people of Israelites was proof that even though Abraham had died, that he was now living in the resurrection, or else God would never would have taken that action. He never would have said that he was the God of Abraham. There'd be no point to him doing that. His covenant would have been over. God doesn't keep his covenant with dead people, but living people. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. But how could Abraham still be living? How could that happen? I mean, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That those who are descended from Adam, which is all of us, will suffer the same fate as Adam. We will die for how we rebel against God. Abraham, we see this throughout the Old Testament. Abraham was a sinful man. I mean, pawning off his wife, basically, and prostituting her out. And so how was God able to say that his covenant to Abraham was in effect? How was he able to say that Abraham had been resurrected? Well, we need to look at this covenant a little bit more closely, which I think actually, commenting on Genesis 17, the Apostle Paul gives us divinely inspired commentary on this. As he says this, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "into offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "into your offspring, who is Christ." You have to follow the logic here. See, God made his covenant to Abraham that through him all the nations would come to know God, that he would be their God. And he made this promise on the basis of sending an offspring. And so how God fulfills his covenant, his blood oath to Abraham, why he preserved the Israelite people through their slavery in Egypt, their captivity in Babylon, their many trials and tribulations, why he protected them from nation after nation that wanted to wipe them out, was because through Abraham and his line, the offspring needed to come. And this offspring that was going to come was Jesus. And so Matthew, who's another person who writes about a history of Jesus, starts out his book about Jesus by giving a genealogy, by giving the line that Jesus comes from. And Matthew says this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And starting from Abraham, Jesus, he traces a direct line down to Jesus. Jesus is the offspring who has come through Abraham. Jesus is how Abraham was able to be resurrected, how Abraham's sin did not lead to Abraham's death. See, the Bible does say that our sin against God arouses his wrath towards us. So Romans 2:5 says, "You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." See, God gave us life to live for him, but when we choose to live for ourselves, then God has every right to take back that life. And so as Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Our sinful life requires our lifeblood. That's the only thing that will appease God's wrath, his righteous judgment of sin towards us. And so therefore, the only way that God could keep his covenant to restore his relationship with us, to once again be the God of those who rejected his Godship, the only way that God could do that and yet at the same time still remain true to his just nature of punishing sin was to come and take that punishment upon himself. And so this is what the Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." On the cross, Jesus took our sins upon himself and experienced the death that we deserve to die. His blood was put forth as a propitiation for our sins. To propitiate something means to appease through paying a debt. That's what Jesus' blood does for us. It appeases God's wrath against us by paying what we deserve to pay. But this propitiation is only effective if we put our faith in Jesus. Jesus' blood is enough to cover the debt of anyone who owes their life to God because of their sin. It is Jesus' blood is enough to forgive any sinner. But how we access that is what by placing our faith in what he has done. The propitiation of Jesus' blood for our sins is to be received by faith. And so if you're listening to this and you have not yet put your faith in Jesus, I want to be very clear that your only hope for your sins to be forgiven, your only hope for God's wrath against you to be satisfied, your only hope for God to once again to be your God and not your enemy, is not you trying to clean up your act. It's not you trying to become a good person. It's not you, maybe you're raised in the Catholic Church. It's not through you thinking that God's forgiveness comes through you keeping the sacraments or some priest praying for you or going to confession or taking Holy Communion. The Bible does not teach those things. The only thing that can propitiate God's wrath is the blood of Jesus. And the only way that we can receive that blood is not through us and our self-efforts or keeping some sort of religious ritual or routine. The only way that we can receive the propitiation of Jesus' blood for our sins is by placing our faith in Jesus as our Lord. As we heard earlier this morning in worship, the only way that we can be saved is if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. We are saved by faith alone in Jesus alone. And if we do that, if we have placed our faith in Christ, then here's the promise of God to us. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. It's not that they don't exist. It's not that what we do gets put away or swept under the rug. No, we become washed. The blood of Christ washes over us and cleanses us. And so this is true in Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Friend, does this describe you this morning? Are you going to be joining in the resurrection and enjoying the incredible, unfathomable joy of unbreakable, unbroken relationship with God? Have your sins been washed away so that you can be restored to God? Or are your sins still like scarlet, marking you out as someone who is under God's wrath and judgment? Where are you this morning? I hope you hear an invitation from God to you this morning. The invitation to put your faith in Christ and to receive his propitiation for your sins. For those of us who have received that, for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, friends, are we living in the good of this hope? Are we living in the good of this hope? Jesus ends this section with a pretty strong statement. He says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. The question that I've been really thinking about this was, am I living like I am wrong about the resurrection? So what I mean is this, although I have faith in Jesus and I believe in the resurrection, is the resurrection bringing shape to my life? Or am I living like I'm wrong? Am I living like the resurrection is not true and that this life is all that there is? And as we think about that, I think there might be maybe two categories that Scripture would give us to help us to think about that. I think we can think about that as a broad question, but here's maybe some more specific ways to think about that. First, are you a comforted person? What I mean by that is this. Do you find comfort in your life through believing in the next life? This world is full of a lot of hard things. The Bible says that because of sin, this world is cursed. And so this curse gets worked out in our relationships. This curse gets worked out in our own lives sometimes. It can get worked out in our health. It can affect us in our careers. It can affect us in our care, in our circumstances. And when we encounter firsthand the brokenness that sin brings, that can be a really hard thing, can it? And as we go through those things, we don't need to put on a happy face. No, we can be honest with God. Psalms actually talks about how God holds our tears in a bottle. They are precious to him. They're not something that he gets upset about. They're not something that we have to pretend that we don't have. However, in the midst of our tears, in the midst of our grief, in the midst of our living under the burden of being in a broken world, we must not lose sight of the hope that we have. We can grieve, but we must be people who grieve with hope. Paul commands this. God commands this in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Do not grieve as others do who have no hope. He doesn't say don't grieve. He says don't grieve as others do who have no hope. As Christians, we can experience grief, but in the midst of even the most profoundest of griefs, we can have the comfort of hope. What is that hope? It's the hope of the resurrection. It's the hope of the resurrection. 1 Peter makes this very clear. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. See, because Jesus rose from the dead, we can know that what he said about us rising from the dead is true. Because of his resurrection, we can look forward to our resurrection. And what awaits us in our resurrection? An inheritance that is untouched by anything in this world. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. What's that inheritance? The marriage to the Lamb. And so this doesn't mean that we can't ask God for help in the midst of our troubles, that we should just think about heaven. No, God can come to our aid now and move mountains for us here and now. But we must understand and we must cling to and we must believe that God's goodness to us is not ultimately shaped and proven to us through how he takes care of us in this short, fleeting life that compared to eternity is just a puff of wind. His goodness comes in the resurrection, in the joy in him that lasts forever. I was reading one popular preacher who said, I'm living in my inheritance now. Oh, Christian, that is not true of us. If you're living in your inheritance now, then you have nothing but hell to look forward to. Our inheritance comes later. Our inheritance comes in heaven. And if your hope is there, then you will have comfort here. This is the comfort that the Apostle Paul found as he was jailed, as he was beaten, as he was threatened, as he was abandoned and betrayed. I think it's safe to say that Paul knew something of being under the curse of sin in this world. And yet this is what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:17. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. Paul doesn't deny the reality of what he's going through. He was afflicted. Affliction speaks to a real anguish of the soul. And compared to what he knew awaited him, this affliction felt light and momentary. This happened because his hope was not in what he saw, but in what he couldn't see, but knew was to come. He was comforted by seeing how short and small this all is compared to what awaits us there. His circumstances were not where he found his comfort and hope. The people in his life, what was going on in his life, the relationships he's had, was not where he found his comfort or hope. No, his comfort was in heaven. And when your comfort is in heaven, that's a comfort that no matter what we go through in this life, that's a comfort that we can always have because it's not tied to the circumstances in this life. And so are you a comforted person? Are you someone who others are maybe more aware of the sorrows that you carry, but not necessarily the hope that you have? What marks you? What marks you? The resurrection is meant to bring shape through our life through giving us comfort. And then finally, I'm going to be closing here. As we experience this comfort, oh, this comfort is not just for us. The resurrection is meant to give shape to our lives by leading us through the comfort that we receive in it to then go and be a comforter to others. And so Paul again writes this saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Do you get that? The comfort that we received is not just for us. It's meant to be shared with others. It's meant to be shared with others. We are meant to give comfort to those who maybe are going through hard circumstances in life, or maybe just going through life, and they don't know the comfort of the resurrection. Our friends and family who have not yet placed their faith in Jesus. Oh, the message of Jesus is not turn or be burned. No, the message of Jesus is come and be comforted. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. That's the heart of the Savior. Through Jesus, God offers us the comfort of coming to him and having the burden of our sins removed and the hope of a relationship with him restored. Friends, there are people in our neighborhoods who know nothing of this comfort. But we have the great privilege of making this comfort known to them. This is part of why we're here. This is not all of why we're here, but this is part of why we're here, part of why we're in this city in particular, part of why this church was started in this neighborhood in particular. Because there are people here that God wants to bring comfort to through there being a church being here. You might not be aware of this, but this area, meaning this neighborhood, the Pensport and Passyunk neighborhoods, less than 3% of the population believe that you are saved by faith alone and Jesus alone. So that means that 97% of the people that we come in contact with are people who know nothing of comfort. They might call themselves Christian, but they're living under the burden of religion. Or they know nothing of God at all. And so friends, we're here not to talk about how we're great and have it all together. No, we're here as people who have been comforted, who can then give this comfort to others. We want to give this comfort to others. And again, not just those also who don't yet have faith in Jesus, but we want to give this comfort to each other as well. It's part of what we're meant to be about as a church. We're meant to be a comfort to one another. I need to be reminded of this comfort. I think anytime you go through something hard in life, it's so easy for our perspective to be skewed and just begin to look at our circumstances, to look what we're going through. That's why we need good friends in our lives who can lovingly, patiently listen to us. They can carry our burdens with us, cry our tears with us. But they don't just listen and cry. They point to the comfort that we have in Christ. As I battled with my Crohn's disease last year, I'm so grateful for many of you who reminded me of this comfort, as at times I was just despairing. We need to be a comforting church. To those who know nothing of comfort and to those who need to be reminded of comfort. And so friends, let's not be wrong like the Sadducees. Let's not be quite wrong about this. Let's live like the resurrection is true. Knowing that we will live forever is meant to shape how we live today through how we're comforted and how we are then positioned to be a comforter. So Christ Church, let's do this for the glory of Christ together. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the comfort that you give to us in Christ. Thank you that this life is not all that we have to live. There can be great joys in this life, and we're grateful for them. Thank you for the greater joys that they are meant to point to. Oh, the best moments here are nothing compared to the moments that await us there. And Lord, there can be sorrows in this life, sorrows that are deep and are real. Lord, I know people in this church right now who are struggling with deep sorrow. God, I pray that they would hear your voice in this moment, that you are speaking comfort to their soul. That they would not just be grieved as others are, but that they would be grieved with hope. So Spirit of God, would you come? Would you comfort us? So that then, Lord, we can go and we can be a comfort to the Pensport and Passyunk area, Lord God. We want to see people who right now are living under a burden. Maybe they don't even know that they're living under a burden, but they are so burdened. Oh, Lord God, would you help us to come and to make your message of comfort known? Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.